We're back in Matthew chapter 13, one of the most pivotal chapters in the New Testament, because in this chapter, the Lord Jesus provides to us eight parables denoting the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven in the present age. These parables are prophetic in that they describe, they unfold, they tell us how the present age will unfold and progress from the first coming of Jesus the Messiah to His second coming. And we've already looked at two of these parables, the parable of the sower and the seed and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And tonight we're looking at the third parable of this chapter called the parable of the mustard seed. By the way, in my early 20s when I was going to Christ for the Nations Institute in Oak Cliff, working as a night watchman, I did an intensive study on Matthew 13 and wrote a devotional and an expository commentary. And then over the years, I refined it and edited it. And as I became more mature in my theology, I tweaked it here and there. And then finally, in 2011, we published it. It's called Matthew 13 and the Prophetic Parables About the Present Age. This is available on our ministry website for purchase. I sell more of this book than all the other books that I've written. I've written seven, and this is the one that sells the most for whatever reason. But let me just familiarize you with Matthew 13 again before we look at the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Matthew 13 is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. Not to say God's Word is more important in one part than another. Every part is important. Nevertheless, this pivotal chapter in Matthew's Gospel is key to correctly understanding the specific time frame for the second coming and establishment of Messiah's kingdom on earth and how the course of the present age will unfold and progress from the first coming of Christ until His return. The eight parables of Matthew 13 denoting the mystery form of the kingdom of heaven in the present age are to be studied and properly interpreted if the Christian disciple is to even begin to understand what our Lord means when speaking all the other parables after the introductory parable of the sower and the seed. Failure to properly understand these parables of Matthew 13 results in a failure to understand the rest of the parables Jesus spoke after them, as He so indicated in Luke 4:13. He said, if you do not understand the parable of the sower and the seed, how are you going to understand the rest of My parables? Therefore, it behooves every Bible-believing Christian to take serious study of the unfolding prophetic events of the present age as symbolized in these eight parables of Matthew 13. This simple exposition that we're doing is a humble effort to help the Bible student and reader gain a better appreciation and understanding of this chapter as it pertains to those living in the present age as these prophetic parables are unfolding and being fulfilled right before our very eyes. So with that said, we're now going to look at the parable of the mustard seed and what it denotes about the present age. Each of these parables, as I've told you, is prophetically characteristic of how the present age will unfold. During the interregnum period, a fancy word that simply means while the king is absent from the earth. So with that said, let's now turn to Matthew 13, 31 through 32. The Lord Jesus says this, "Another parable He put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree." Underline that phrase right there. That's critical. The herb becomes a tree. "So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So this is the parable of the mustard seed, which is also spoken and mentioned in Mark 4:30 through 32 and Luke 13:18 through 19. But we're going to Our main focus will be the Matthean text about the parable of the mustard seed. And before giving the exposition of this parable, it is necessary to make mention of the symbols used in it. Three main symbols. In keeping with the interpretive consistency of Matthew 13, we shall decipher the main symbols of this parable within the context of the chapter. The parable of the mustard seed is the third mystery parable of the kingdom of heaven out of the eight given to Matthew 13. In the last two mystery parables of Matthew 13, we noted that Jesus is the sower. In the parable of the sower and the seed, he is the sower who went forth to sow, Matthew 13:3. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, he is the man that sowed good seed in his field, verse 24. From this, it is only logical to conclude then that the sower in the opening of this parable, the parable of the mustard seed, is the same as in the other two parables preceding it. And that would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The field mentioned in this parable means exactly the same as in the other two parables preceding it. The field is the world of mankind. Matthew 13:38. In the present time, under the economy of grace, the field is the world of mankind. The mustard seed retains the same meaning from the two parables that came before this third parable. In the first parable of Matthew 13, the seed was depicted as the Word of God, or the Gospel, the incorruptible Word of God, sown in the soil of men's hearts that largely produced sparse results. Remember, there were four hearers: the wayside hearer, the stony heart hearer, the thorny heart hearer, and the good ground hearer. And there's a ratio in that. We mentioned that. That one out of four people who hear the gospel will respond with saving faith. The other three don't. Only a small percentage of the soil sown with the seed of God's word produce fruitful results. And as the present age continues, those fruitful results, generally speaking, lessen. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The Lord Jesus announced the field would decrease in productivity as the harvest time draws nearer and nearer. Matthew 13:23. In the second parable, the seed is portrayed to be the children of the kingdom, in the parable of the wheat and tares, whose hearts the word of God begets fruitful life. But the Lord discloses to his disciples that the field where the seed was sown became infested and oversown with the tares of the enemy. These malignant tares will continue to flourish in the field until the harvest time, which Christ explained and defined as the end of the age, Matthew 13:40. The sobering truth of this firmly proves beyond a doubt that Satan's work will positively thwart any type of complete evangelization of the world, or the global conversions of all the nations to Christianity before the return of Jesus Christ. That's simply not going to happen, because we know that in the end times there will be a great falling away in the church, and in the world there will be a mass defection of morality and so forth. Just read what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. Read what Paul said, what Peter said, what Jude said. And there you have it. Remember what the Lord said: "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth?" This is in reference to his first coming, not his second coming. When he comes again, he will bring peace on earth. But he says, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Luke 12:51. So any talk about us joining hands with other questionable denominations in the name of unity while we throw doctrine out the window is not factored in concerning what the Lord said. As we draw closer to the rapture and then the second coming, the church and the world will get worse and worse. That's not me being pessimistic. That's what Bible prophecy tells us in the New Testament. In light of this divine revelation, it would be egregiously wrong and far removed to change or alter this meaning from the first and second parables to the third. God is the author of order, not confusion. For those who can read and understand the meanings of the first two kingdom of heaven mystery parables, it can be easily observed and understood that professing Christendom as a whole will have failed to successfully convert and Christianize the entire world. So postmillennialism is wrong on that score. This whole idea that there is no literal millennium, the church is the millennial kingdom, and the church will convert and win the entire world over, and there will be a global conversion to Christianity, and then Jesus will return. That's not what end-time prophecy in the New Testament teaches. Quite the opposite. Therefore, the third mystery parable of Matthew 13 is an additional and sorrowful attestation of that fact. The mustard seed of Matthew 13 is, first of all, the doctrine and teaching of Jesus Christ. It is the very Word of God Almighty, the Word of faith which we preach, Romans 10:8. Jesus likened the mustard seed to the greatest supernatural ability a small amount of faith in God will do. He says this in Matthew 17:20. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. The mustard seed of faith, though small in the beginning, contains enormous potential for growth and seemingly limitless possibilities. All things are possible to him that believes, Jesus said in Mark 9:23. The sowing of this seed of faith in the congenial soil of a believing heart can reap great and miraculous accomplishments, removing any mountainous impositions that would stand in the way and would seek to impede the child of God from progressing in his walk with Christ. The mustard seed is compared to the kingdom of heaven in that it exerts a supreme transforming power from the supernatural realm into the natural realm, bringing salvation, healing, dignity, and holiness to the most wretched and ill-deserving of society. Those who have truly experienced the power of God's kingdom will glorify Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They will wonder and marvel at the goodness and almighty power of God that is not bound by any known or unknown limitations, because for with God nothing is impossible. Luke 1:37. To have the divine faith of God is truly a gift given from the Lord above, from whom nothing is too difficult or impossible to believe. The Lord asked the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The answer of faith will surely answer no, nothing. Faith, like the tiny mustard seed in the heart of man, is small and insignificant at first. But once it is properly centered on God Almighty and His perfect will, it is then great in its capabilities. The mustard seed is, in fact, the smallest of all herbal seeds in Israel. You get these Bible critics who say that Jesus contradicts himself because he called the mustard seed, you know, the smallest in the world, and there are other seeds that are smaller. Well, that's not what he meant. He's talking about the smallest seed in the Holy Land, which is indeed the mustard seed. And yet when this tiny seed is planted, it grows up to be greater in size than all the other herbal plants in the Holy Land. I've been to Israel multiple times, and I can tell you that when you look at a mustard mustard bush, it is big and it's very, very tall, and it comes from that one tiny seed. Faith per se outside of God is powerless in itself, but when invested in the divine person of Jesus Christ, grows into a majestic tree of powerful achievement and miraculous potential. Human faith without the faith of God, however, is impotent, barren, and insignificant in the broad scope of things, like a tiny mustard seed. The secular humanistic faith of man trusting only in man always brings defeat and failure, with a great spiritual loss in the end. Such a deluded person is continually wandering in the moral desert of this deficient world, ever thirsty but never drinking from the living waters of Christ, who alone can permanently satisfy the profound needs of the human spirit. The faith of man in man is tragically misplaced and is a foolhardy investment, yielding the fruits of bitter disappointment, disillusionment, and lonely despair in the end. And without Christ, this world puts its faith in itself. Man, you're going to trust somebody. It's either going to be in the Lord, the God of the Bible, or in yourself, or God forbid, in another person. There is no neutral ground here. But the secular humanist who places his trust, his ultimate trust, in man will then be disappointed and under the curse of condemnation in the end. There's only one object of faith that saves, and that's faith in the crucified and risen Savior. Thus says the Lord to the secular humanist, one who trusts in man, "Cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm or strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord," Jeremiah 17:5. "Rather, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man," Psalm 118:8. So the secular humanist who is proud in mankind's achievements and puts his trust in man's scientific and technological discoveries and advances is living and has the curse of Genesis 7:5 writ across his whole life. When the mustard seed, getting back to that, is cultivated under the warm Israeli climate, it grows with amazing and seemingly abnormal rapidity to an astonishing height of 10 to 20 feet within a very short period of time. Besides the mustard seed being the smallest of all herbal and plant seeds in Israel, there is scarcely no other herb that produces as much savory and medicinal crop in such a short time. The analogy of the mustard seed used by the Lord is precise and clear. The kingdom of heaven, from its inception, had a small, humble, and insignificant beginnings, and held no esteeming value or worth to the mundane and selfish-minded. But to those who humbly and honestly seek and search to receive the kingdom of heaven, it will graciously bestow upon them innumerable benefits in this age and in the age to come that only eternity in all its glorious immensity will bloom and reveal by the sovereign and providence of the Lord. Matthew 6:33 and 19:21. So now let's look at the three outstanding symbols highlighted in the brief parable of the mustard seed. And again, this is going to be several series long, so we're not going to be able to get through all of these tonight. But let's first look at the mustard seed, which is the teachings of Christ, the Word of God. The mustard seed is the crux or the central theme of the parable, from whence the tree and the birds of the air are the subsequent results. The second symbol in this parable is the lofty tree which unnaturally grew out of the mustard seed. And that's something we need that we will pay particular attention to. The herb is transmuted into a tree. That's horticulturally impossible. So there's a reason why Jesus said this herb turns into this immense, tall, and lofty tree. And the third symbol in this parable, the parable of the mustard seed, would be the birds of the air that come and lodge in the branches of the tree. First of all, the mustard seed is the doctrine and teaching of the kingdom of heaven, founded, inaugurated, and instituted by the messianic king, Jesus Christ. Before the tiny mustard seed rooted itself in the earth, the form and nature of it was lowly, small, and humble, which indeed is the least of all seeds, Jesus said. In this sincere and merciful manner, the kingdom of Christ succeeds in attracting, for the most part, the vile, the wretched, the moral degenerate, the unwanted, and the outcasts of society. Christ came to save sinners, not the self-righteous. "They that are whole do not need a physician, but those who are sick," he said in Matthew 9:12. Truly, is this not an historically accurate symbol of the kingdom of heaven that at first seemed to have little chance of survival against the great might and colossal power of the Roman Empire in the first century AD, but which later was to be its chief rival, excelling it after the empire's breakup in the early 5th century AD. But later on we will see that Christianity is by its very nature reflective of the Messiah himself, meek, lowly, unpretentious. The prophetic purpose and reason for this parable was the foretelling by Jesus Christ of the insubstantial growth of the kingdom of heaven as pictured in the work of evil within the exterior part of the church from her commencement at Pentecost until the completion at the end of the age. In contrast to this, we have the tiny mustard seed, that being the fundamental teaching of Jesus Christ, which is simple, clear, concise, and uncomplicated in its message, meaning, and purpose. This mustard seed in Christ's care was supernaturally planted in the world with humble and unpretentious hands, budding forth the Christ-like qualities of humility, moral purity, goodness, charity, love for God, and love for man. Heretofore, it would serve us well to briefly explain why this sacred gospel, i.e. the mustard seed, is the least of all the seeds in the world's estimation. Is it not because it goes contrary to the very fallen nature of prideful man infatuated with the pleasures of sin? This seed, which is the most undesirable among all other seeds, is constantly being overlooked, rendered unsavory to the carnal appetites of the lost and unregenerate of this present world system. There are those who say of Christ with stultifying arrogance, "We will not have this man to reign over us," Luke 19:14. As a soul winner myself, I can tell you it's regrettably tragic to observe the many obstinate rebels smugly reject the gospel of Christ to their own eternal detriment. Indeed, to the minds of the unsaved, the gospel is a mere trifle, not to be properly reckoned with and weighed in the eternal balances of heaven and hell. Whenever you try to present the gospel to the unsaved, they dismiss it as them not being into religion. And the gospel is not religion. It is God's revelation of what He's done in sending His Son, Jesus the Messiah, for the salvation of hell-bound, wicked sinners. These worldlings instead grope after the false and illusory comforts of this perishing world, while utterly refusing and giving diminutive value to the mustard seed of Christ, which contains within its microscopic kernel the eternal and miraculous power of redemption, giving everlasting life to the lifeless spirit of man dead in sin. Since this is so, the reversal is true of the tiny mustard seed. For when it sprouts in a heart full of faith and is grown, it becomes the greatest among herbs. Amen. Now we move on from the mustard seed to what it unnaturally turned into, the lofty tree. Remember Jesus said that the mustard seed became or becomes a tree. Herbs don't transform into trees. And the Lord, being the creator of all horticultural reality, knew that. But yet He says here, the mustard seed, the herb, transmutes into a towering, lofty tree with expanding branches. What's the significance of that to the present age? Well, in verse 32, the Lord informs us of a monstrous mutation that occurred to the mustard seed after it was planted. Christ declared that when the mustard seed was planted, fully grown and mature, it, quote, it becomes a tree, unquote. It becomes a tree of prominent stature and worldly notability. As is common knowledge to the gardener, it is a horticultural impossibility for an herbal seed, once planted, to sprout and mature into a full-grown tree. It doesn't happen in the course of nature, and yet we have it happening here. Christ, of course, knew this when He spoke this parable. He used this unusual development to pointedly emphasize the outer structural alteration of his kingdom teaching into something altogether contrary. In fact, to reinforce this observation, in Genesis 1, 11 through 12, God enacted a fundamental law and principle of reproduction which states that every seed has the ability to procreate uniformly after its kind, its own kind. And I read from Genesis 1, 11 through 12, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself." Did you get that? The herb and the tree are two different seeds. They're not one and the same. A herb doesn't produce a tree. It is significant to notice here in this verse from Genesis that out of all the varied seeds of the world, God specifically chose to use the herbal seed and the seed of a tree as two separate and distinct classes of seeds, reproducing after their own kind. Both are clearly different from each other. The herb is different from the tree. The tree is different from the herb. We see that there in the beginning of creation. Thus, an herb normally cannot produce a tree, nor can a tree produce an herb. Further, one can visibly see the existing differences between the two seeds in their internal framework and outward constitution when they're planted and when they're grown. The tree is an entirely different species than the herb. The emerging tree in this parable symbolically speaks of the lofty and ostentatious display of a worldly church, totally foreign from its lowly rudimentary origin, whose extended branches reach out to shelter high-minded, ambitious religionists of an infernal character, the birds of the air, whom later in this chapter Jesus said are from Satan, the evil one. So why would he change that meaning that he gave in the first parable to the third? He doesn't. Scripture is internally consistent in its interpretation. The mustard seed, becoming contrary to its nature, prophetically reveals how the church will become an institutional monstrosity over the long centuries of the present age, giving the devil and his demonic legions, aka the birds of the air, habitable places to roost. Are you catching this? To further enhance the drastic change from an herb to a tree, it will do us well to note the obvious differences between the two distinct kinds of vegetation. I think doing this will at once, as pointed out by the Lord Jesus, show the radical dichotomy between the kingdom teachings of the Lord Jesus in unadulterated format and the structural outward desecration of it by men and devils that followed later in the church age. First of all, the herb is a vegetable plant whose stems lack woody tissue, developing only flowers and seeds. It dies after every growing season. The herb is a biannual or annual plant requiring constant reseeding. A tree, on the other hand, takes quite a number of years to grow and is a perennial organism, but the herb is a passing flower in the world. We as Christians, I think, are to be herb-like, as the Israelites of old, merely passing through the desolate moral wilderness of this present world as sojourners and pilgrims. The world is not our permanent home. We are walking through it, neither turning to the right hand nor to the left, but solely keeping our eyes set on walking the narrow path trodden out by the Son of Man that leads to heavenly glory, ending in the promised land of eternal life. The Christian is called to a heavenly calling, and as such, his mind should be alternately fixed on things above and not on things on the earth, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. The church is a royal priesthood, seated in heavenly places, and thereby as such they are distinguished and called out of the world as a consecrated people, a holy nation, set apart for the purposes of God. The church on the tree on the other hand is a permanent resident of the world. The roots of a tree are firmly embedded beneath the earth. Likewise, the world system and its supernatural ruler will always remain the same in their hostility towards God. The visible church, for the most part, has failed to radically change the world for Christ on a massive scale. After the first century, the church's effective power began to dwindle. Until now, it is a veritable mass of apostasy, leaving only the true remnant of the redeemed left. Amen? The visible church is like this tree. On the contrary, the church has failed to radically change the world for Christ. And throughout the centuries, it is rather the world that has changed the external form of the church into a pompous and pernicious tree of greed, worldly ambition for popularity, power, and preeminence. The righteous amputation from the world demanded of us by the Lord in Matthew 5:29-30 is strikingly absent within the majority of the church today. This is not popular truth, by the way. You will not hear this in most pulpits. They will take this parable and make it into something positive, like the kingdom of God overcomes and will convert the world before the return of Christ. That's, if you go to your Bible commentaries, most Bible commentators will espouse that ridiculous interpretation. Very few will interpret it correctly, which is a negative interpretation, that the kingdom of heaven that Christ planted and left to his men to till and cultivate gradually was taken over by the birds of the air, and it became a institutional empire totally contrary and different from the lowly origins of the Lord Jesus and how he initially and originally founded it. Jesus repeatedly tells us we are his chosen vessels, and being so are called out of the unbelieving world, in whose eyes we will be despised. Christians are to be in the world as soul winners for Christ, but not of the world. The Lord Jesus said in John 15:19 concerning this, if you were of the world would love its own world system, the fallen world system of man in rebellion against God. That's what the word world here means. So he says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but because I've chosen you out of the world, guess what? The world is going to love you. They're going to accept you. They're going to cater to you. Nope. No, he says, because I've chosen you out of the world and you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. A sure sign of a Christian is that he is hated by the fallen, sinful world system of man. In light of this, how is it that many, many churchgoers have in fact no incompatibilities with the world? The specific answer Scripture gives is the world will love its own. And he that loves the world system, the love of the Father is not in him. John 15:19 and 1 John 2:15. The church has enough spiritually dead people playing religion that deny the very Lord who bought them. What the church really needs is not more elaborate building programs or a larger budget to operate on or more entertainment programs to tickle and titillate the fallen carnal nature of man. What the church needs is more doers of the Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that are crucified together with Jesus as conquerors over the sinful enticements of the present age, dead to its seducing allure and raised up spiritually alive with the abounding power and life of the resurrected Christ. The herbal plant produces leaves only, whereas the tree produces a network of branches. The branches, of course, accurately, in this parable, the branches, of course, accurately depict the complex network of denominations in their intricate branches and subdivisions, so characteristic of the church abroad. According to some sources, there are about 25,000 denominations in Christianity today. That's a lot of branches. Denominationalism engenders strife, discord, and sectarian bigotry, bringing disunity and weakness to the body of Christ, with the myriad of warring factions, dissenting members, and emulous sects biting and devouring one another. The mentality of denominationalism is equivalent with saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, I am of Christ. Paul dealt with a denominational and sectarian attitude in Corinth. They had already divided up into their separate groups. One group was for Peter. Today that equivalent would be the Church of Rome. Another said, I am of Apollos. He was a Greek teacher in the church. That could parallel the Greek Orthodox Church, and there are many damnable errors. And then, of course, others say, I am of Paul, strictly independent and going by Scripture. And then there was another faction that said, I am of Christ. We think of the Church of Christ denomination that preaches the damnable gospel of baptism, water baptism saves you. Denominational favoritism in the church revealingly shows that what the true nature of sectarian religion really is. The narrow bias of man preferring a certain religious group or leader above Christ and His Word. That's all there is to it. That's really all there is to it. There are well over 2 billion people, that number's grown since I wrote this, there are well over 2 billion people in the numerous denominations of Christendom today that profess to being Christian, with sadly a large bulk of them who have sadly never experienced the spiritual rebirth of John chapter 3. I recently talked to a coworker, and she told me that she goes to a Bible church. You know, obviously evangelical and conservative, right? And then when I broached the subject of being born again or born from above, that word in the Greek in John is anothen and can mean from above, she looked at me quizzically and said, I've never heard that before. Can you believe that? This is how bad the rotten and autocratic tree of Christendom has become. This ministry itself, humble, but powerful by the Spirit of God, has been chased out of 4 churches in county. One reason was because they didn't like to be told that they were playing loud, obnoxious, head-banging music, which did not allow us to hear even the word being preached. You remember that. The day is soon coming, however, when the Lord Jesus Christ will eliminate the entangled branches of man-made denominations. Amen. For it is written in Isaiah 18:5, He shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. Then and only after this will the true church of Jesus Christ be one in union, purpose, and objective. Only by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit will this be accomplished. This perfect and permanent unanimity will be the answer, fulfilling the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus when He said that, speaking of the church, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Mankind cannot bring together unity among all the different denominations. When he attempts to do so, he usually throws out vital doctrine that defines what saving faith is. This unity that Jesus is talking about is not going to be accomplished by everybody going back to the East or going back to Rome. It will be accomplished on the day of the rapture. And then we will know truth from error, and everyone will be agreed on that because we will have the mind of Christ in a perfect way, minus the sin of division and denominationalism. Amen? At that time, God will perfectly, when He calls us home, calls all of the redeemed home. At that time, God will perfectly unify His people when He shall come for them in the day of the glorious rapture. So any talk of perfect and seamless unity before that time is nothing but deception and code words for compromising the truth so that we can get along with one another. When this divine union of oneness takes place at the rapture between the bridegroom Jesus and His beloved bride, the church, then we shall all dwell together as the children of God in one blissful, uninterrupted accord with the Lord and with each other forever, without division or separation as we see so much in the Christian world. The root of an herb plant reaches a total length of 2 to 4 inches on average and is planted beneath the shallow surface of the soil. However, the root of a tree is twice the size of its own trunk and is firmly and deeply grounded within the profound inner recesses of the earth. Likewise, in the kingdom of heaven today, that which is glitzy, entertaining, popular, worldly, and appeals to fleshly whims of the carnal nature runs long and deep throughout the world of Christendom and is made to conspicuously stand out in the visible church, while that which is self-sacrificial, pure, holy, righteous, heavenly, and glorifies Jesus Christ alone is carefully swept aside, ignored, and bypassed. Now, this tree does stand for a worldly institution and imposing power of universal proportions. We won't get into it tonight, but Scripture interprets Scripture. In Scripture, two great empires were likened to a large tree with overspreading branches. The Babylonian Empire in Daniel 4, 10 through 12, and the Assyrian Empire in Ezekiel 31, 3 through 6. And time does not allow us to go into these. That'll be part two of the parable of the mustard seed. But suffice it to say, Jesus is saying that His teaching, which is the foundation upon which the church is built, His teaching initially was came through Him in a humble, unpretentious way in a small locale in the earth, Israel. But over time, that teaching would be perverted and its outward structure would be altered, so much so that it would become a permanent fixture of the world system. And in its imperial grandeur, this structure, like a tree, would even house the very agents of Satan himself, called the birds of the air, in the parable of sowing the seed and here in the parable of the mustard seed. I tell you, has that not happened throughout church history? In the 6th century AD and on, the church became an imperial force. And like a huge expanding tree, it afforded those who were seeking power, luxury, self-aggrandizement, and rulership, the very things such worldly people look for. And that has happened throughout the history of the church. We won't go into it now, but next time we will focus our attention on the meaning of the tree. And we're going to show you that this tree became a political, an earthly political kingdom in which there were high-ranking rulers imposing their will in the name of Christ in an ungodly and dictatorial fashion. They became religious Caesars, and you know where I'm going with this. And this is exactly what the Lord foretold. His kingdom, small, unpretentious, passing through the world, herb-like, would transmute into and be altered into such a bizarre geopolitical entity that Satan would have his own top ecclesiastical rulers perched in the highest branches, the upper echelons of this religious political empire. And this is exactly how the church has unfolded in the present age. But there are two kingdoms that are offered to man. There's the kingdom of God, and then there's the kingdom of Satan. And sometimes Satan's kingdom will take on a counterfeit form of Christianity. We discovered that in the wheat and the tares. The tares look exactly like the wheat, and Jesus said the tares are the children of the evil one. They look exactly like the wheat. The wheat are the children of God. They look exactly like one another until harvest time, until the fruit comes forth, and tares have no fruit. Wheat do. And so we see that in the second and third parable, Satan trying to corrupt, nullify, and pervert the church within the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to desecrate and alter it in an external way. And then with the parable of the woman and the leaven, the devil then attempts to try to pervert the church from within. Leaven is always always connotes a bad meaning in Scripture, except for one time. And that would be during Shavuot. We'll get into that later on. But everything Jesus foretold in these eight parables have you're not amazed if you know the Lord is God and He prophesies the future. But they have come to pass just as He said. So you want to make sure that you are not part of the evil, bastardized, counterfeit form of Christianity that's now become politicized and institutionalized in the major denominations, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and historic Protestant churches. They're all trying to build their little political kingdom on earth, affording housing and influence by the very agents of the devil, the birds of the air, in the process. Again, this is not a popular teaching, but it's true. Just go to YouTube and look at all these modern-day church services, and they're abominable. They got people on stage playing guitars in a nude suit and so forth and so on. And I'm referring to the apostate and wicked Hillsong group with Brian Houston. Yep, I name names. And that's just a small example of the universal corruption, politicization, and commercialization of Christianity. All of which the Lord Jesus brilliantly foretold in succinct manner with the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom teachings of Jesus, like an herb, unworldly, and those who fall and pass through the world now become misused, altered, and transmuted into that which is absolutely contrary to Christ and His kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The church has, for the most part, staked its claim in this world. And if you want to belong to the right kingdom, the kingdom of God, there's one way you can enter. It's not by church attendance, not by even reading your Bible per se, although God's word is instrumental in spiritual regeneration unto salvation. It's not by acting religious. It's not by getting baptized or receiving a sacrament. It's you enter the kingdom of God through spiritual rebirth. We're not talking about reincarnation here. Spiritual rebirth. And John 3, Jesus tells you how you can enter into His kingdom. And that's by repentant faith in Him. Acknowledge you're a hell-bound, law-breaking sinner and you deserve nothing but God's wrath, which you and I do. And that Jesus came to rescue you from God's wrath, from eternity in hellfire, separated from the presence of God. And He did so by living a perfect life for you and giving you His perfection as a free gift, and by paying the penalty due your sins, which is the wrath of God, upon Himself when He hung on Calvary's cross. If you believe that, if you trust in that alone, then through faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again. And you are a permanent and forever citizen of God's kingdom and a child in his family. So leave off any denominational pride. Leave off any pride in your church as being the most numerous and the most politically influenced. All those things are not of Christ. And he foretells this in the parable of the mustard seed. Rather, cling to the Lord Jesus alone for your salvation. And you will then become a citizen of his eternal kingdom. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.